The sermon for this afternoon will cover Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And you've all been around long enough and so forth that you know that we've been going through the book of Matthew, taking a bit of a hiatus. I stopped while we were approaching the spring holy days because we kind of have a script we need to follow during the spring holy days. There's just stuff that needs to be talked about. And then a few topical things, but I wanted to get back to that because we're so close to being finished. And I feel like it's very important to for all of us to have a good grasp and know that we know, what did Jesus actually say? What did he teach about? Instead of just having this idea, the misty somewhat idea of him floating around doing good things and being an all-around nice guy. On April 18th, some guy rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. The year was 31 AD. Not a terribly significant event to many. It didn't warrant a police report or any kind of official documentation by the Roman authorities. But for those who were aware and who knew Scripture, who were following current events, it was a very significant day and a very significant act made by a very significant person. Let me get my clock here, lest I talk too long. Give me a sec. Go, stopwatch. Okay. Turn with me to Matthew 21. I've been covering like two, maybe even three chapters at a time, but we're going to kind of bog down today and not cover a whole lot of actual ground here, but we're going to cover it well. At least I hope that the goal will cover it well. Matthew 21, and let's read verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. And again, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So it's a bit of a history lesson, if you will, but I think we're going to draw out some good stuff. As they approached Jerusalem, this would be Jesus and his followers, and came to Bethpage, or Bethany, depends how you want to translate it, it's the same place, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples did what Jesus asked them to do. They went and did it. And they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So that's the event I'm talking about. April 18th, AD 31. And I'm not sure if it's exactly the 18th, but it's a week before the actual Passover that year. So I looked up the Naval Observatory dates and all that. And yeah, okay. That'd be about April 18th. Well, someone else had already done the work. I just Googled it. I didn't do any calculations or anything. It's all out there. And it was on that day that Jesus, son of Joseph, put forward his claim to kingship. He was the long-awaited king who would take over the throne of David as king of the Jews. And a whole lot more. A whole lot more. And it just begins there. It just begins there. And over the past months, as I referenced earlier, we've looked at the ministry of Jesus, what he taught, his lessons, parables, his course corrections on the law, how it would be applied, how it should not be applied, and so forth. And the people of his day, as we just read, they accepted him as a prophet and a teacher. As they exclaimed, here he is, he's the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And perhaps they even considered him to be the one from Deuteronomy 18. Looking back at prophecy, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. I'm just going to read those. And there are a lot of times you're going to find I'm going to go back to the Old Testament and say, well, look what's happening. Look how it was predicted. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. 18. The Lord your God, he's speaking here to the people through Moses, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. And there's more to it there, but, well, actually, I'll go on and read it. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, because they were kind of scared, you know, when they came up to the mountain at Sinai. There's clouds, there's fire, kind of scary. And we don't want God to speak to us directly out of this great fire anymore, lest we die. And the Lord said to me, what they say is good. Well, it's good that they fear and respect and have awe toward God. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. And I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. So people were kind of getting Jesus on this level, but he was doing something very unique on this day. And up until this point, I ask you to hearken back to what we've talked about as we walk through the various chapters of Matthew. Up until this point, he proclaimed the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is coming, and get ready, basically. That's my, in a nutshell, my breakdown of what he was saying. Kingdom of God, he's announcing it, but he never really put himself forward saying, well, the kingdom of God is coming and I'm the king. He didn't really do that. He would put the dots out there, but he never connected them for people. Now, on the flip side, he didn't deny who or what he was. And there were many things that he said that made it very implicit that, yeah, okay, yeah. But if you think about the disciples and what they said, they weren't really connecting these dots either. They weren't connecting those dots. And many of the things, like I said, they kind of implied it, and he never denied it. And there was a time when they were starting to connect the dots, and he specifically asked his disciples, he said, keep it on the down low. Don't tell people about this just yet. It's not time. Like, you know, when we went through the transfiguration, you know, on the mountain when he is seen in his glory. All right, you've seen some stuff that other people don't need to know about yet. But he never denied it. He never denied who and what he was. John 6, verse 15, for example, is a good one about his approach. He doesn't say, no, no, not me. He just kind of deftly sidesteps the whole issue and makes an exit stage right. John 6, 15, and we covered this a few months ago. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew. He withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So he didn't say, no, I'm not the king, I'm not the one, I'm not him. He just sort of left the scene. So the crowds there, they wanted to proclaim him king, and he sidesteps the issue. And he had his reasons for doing that. Accepting kingship would have been accepting kingship on their terms. And it would have created a king and a kingdom of a very different character than what God had planned, the kingdom that God had in store, and the king who would rule that kingdom. The kingdom of God would not be a kingdom of this world. And we've covered that. It would not be run according to the ways of this world. It would not be established, for example, on popular favor. And Jesus had a lot of popular favor. People thought, well, this is the guy. But that's not the basis for rulership or kingship in the kingdom of God. It's not established on popular favor, but on righteousness. And actually, Jesus would accomplish the kingdom's objectives through popular rejection, if you think about it. To get where the kingdom of God needs to be and where the king of the kingdom needs to be, he's rejected by his people. Because that rejection was how, or part of how, he would be complete as our high priest, the priest of the kingdom of God. And we've started getting into that in the Bible studies on Hebrews, where he becomes the complete high priest through suffering, right? We've talked about that. And the king of the kingdom is also the priest of the kingdom. So it's kind of tying in with our Bible studies a little bit here. But on that day that I've mentioned, April, around the 18th, AD 31, and through that act, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus was indeed proclaiming himself, or presenting himself, if you want to put it that way, as the king. All right? And this is important, because it's important lest anyone say that, well, he never really came out and said, I'm the king. Well, let's review how he made this proclamation. Again, it was not by popular election, okay? We think of that in our country, you know, but if you look at survey of history, what we have, most people have never even thought about that. They don't get a voice in who's in charge. So it was not by popular election. It was not a popularity contest. It was not through revolution either. And that's a way that people grab power and set up kingships. Power of the sword or the gun or the machine gun or the tank or whatever. It was not a revolution. It was not a palace coup where his disciples crept into the palace and stuck a knife into the king and proclaimed Jesus to be the new king. That's not how they did it. That's not God's way. That's not the kingdom of God. That's not what it's about. So that's what I'm seeing when I see the kingdom of God, not of this world, and it's not accomplished through the ways of this world. It's established through righteousness. Well, how did he make this proclamation? I've said he made this proclamation. Not popular acclaim or revolution or a show of power and force. Jesus used prophetic fulfillment. And I think this is very important because it ties into our understanding and approach to Scripture that this is the Word of God. And I had an interesting conversation with one of you about someone they know well who has a different, let's call it, faith outlook. And, they have their holy script, their holy writ, or their writings, or whatever they use to base their beliefs on. It's not anything to do with the Bible. And I guess what I would say is, well, so where does this take place in human history? Where are the witnesses? Where are the facts? By what authority do you say what you do? But anyway, prophetic fulfillment. Just think of that. Very important concept. He rides a young donkey in through the gates of the city. Not a word is said, really, by him. He didn't say it in words. There was no trumpeter who went before him. There was no herald with the scroll. Hear ye, I now proclaim. That's not how it was accomplished. But it was accomplished in a very meaningful way. There was no pomp, no ceremony. Nothing was done that would arouse the jealousy of the Roman government, for example, who, you know, they were the occupying army and they were in charge through power of force. And to them, who had no knowledge of God's word, the Bible, prophecy, anything, he would just be an ordinary guy riding a donkey through the gate of the city. But to those with knowledge and understanding of Scripture and of prophecy, the timing and the manner of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that day meant a great deal. Verse 4, what we just read, if we go back to Matthew 21, verse 4 referred to a prophecy, which is actually from Zechariah 9, verse 9. I'm going to go there and I'm going to read it from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The coming of Zion's king. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. This is the prophecy that's being fulfilled. Now, guys rode into Jerusalem all the time, maybe every day, maybe multiple times a day, on donkeys, through the gates. But as with his birth, the stage was set for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and the expectations were very high. Jesus had 3 years of performing miracles, and they served multiple purposes, one of which was to attract a lot of attention. Very practical, if you think about it. Got a lot of attention. People were watching. People were thinking about what was going on. Especially, there was special interest because of the resurrection of Lazarus, which had just taken place. And he resurrected Lazarus from death. And people were very interested in that. Wouldn't you be? I would be. Ironically, I suppose it was an act which really riled up the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders and all the people in charge, and kind of was the last straw for them when they determined, we need to kill this guy, we need to get him out of here. And they had their reasons, none of them very good. Now, but to the common people, and we have talked about this and I've kind of gone through it, and there were thousands, tens of thousands of people who would follow him around, listen to him, and be taught by him. And he had 3 years of going all over the country doing this. So he was kind of a folk hero, if you will. He was out there talking to the common people, you know, rolling up his shirt sleeves, all those goofy things that people do nowadays to show how they're of the people and all that, which is just total sham. But he really was out there. He was doing it, and vast crowds turned out as a result on that day in Jerusalem to see something very special. And they saw a guy on a donkey riding into the gate of the city. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was well timed for maximum effect on the people in Israel. Based on Roman records, and this is records from about 20 years after that date, so it'd be like 50 AD or so, they have a record that about 250,000 lambs were slaughtered during Passover, and an average of 10 people, and this is kind of by Jewish, you know, they had a lot of rules and stuff like that. So there'd be about 10 people per lamb. That means about 2.5 million people in town for the holy days. Okay? So it was a big crowd. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, which I have, it's not a big place. So it was packed. And here he was, doing his thing, making his pronouncement. 2.5 million people were there. And they were there for his death and crucifixion as well, if you think about it. I think that's also very significant because I play this game on my phone called Word Hero. I don't know if you play that, but I play this game. And you can have these little taglines, you know, say, ah, you know. And people get into all kinds of goofy stuff and they make silly statements, some make very provocative statements and things like that. One guy's on there from Australia, and he says something about the Bible is the biggest fairy tale of all time, the Bible. 2.5 million people were there. 2.5 million people were there when he rode into that city, and they were witnessing prophecy being fulfilled. They were witnessing some very significant events. Think about it. Think about it. It made a big difference when we read in the book of Acts where 3,000 people were baptized in a day. The reasons why people were fired up about this stuff is because there were all these people there and all these people saw it happening. Everybody in town knew what was going down. Not everybody agreed with it. They all saw it. There were witnesses, lots of them. I don't think it would be very easy for you to come out and say, well, you know, you missed it, but this guy rode into town and you know, there was this crowd of 20,000 people greeting him. Could you just make that up and get people to bite off on that? I don't think so. There were witnesses. It was an actual event, which is very important. Important for you to hold in your mind. I don't think you're going to convince my friend, my word hero friend from Australia. He's going to go on thinking, the biggest fairy tale ever told. But I want you to know, as people who know the scriptures, know, and know that you know, these things happened. There were lots of witnesses, and that's why history is the way it is. We suffer greatly in this country because we don't really teach history to our children. But if you know history, you know that that's how things happen. Anyway, so it's very important for purposes of biblical authority. Right? Lots of witnesses. Jesus had orchestrated and planned this event. Right? You think about it, okay, you know, anybody could have set it up. Well, I'm going to fulfill this prophecy. I'm going to buy a donkey and I'm going to ride it through town. Okay, well, there was a lot of other stuff that went on too. But Jesus had orchestrated and planned this event. It was part of the prophesied works of the Messiah. And he was fulfilling it. It had to be fulfilled. It had to happen. So why would he do it in such a theatrical way? The theatrical nature of the event is actually one that you find very often in Scripture, used by the prophets of old. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, etc. When words were simply not enough to get through the thick skulls of the people that God wanted to talk to, they did something dramatic. For example, when the kingdom was going to be taken away from Rehoboam and given to Jeroboam, the prophet buys a new suit, walks up to Jeroboam, takes it off, tears it into 12 pieces, gives him 10 of them. That's what we're talking about. Words are not enough. I'm going to take the kingdom away from him and give it to you. It was very dramatic. This is a dramatic event that's happening to people who know what's going on to prove a point that is too big for them to get with just mere words. God had the prophets perform dramatic and symbolic actions, and that's what Jesus is doing himself right here. But he is a prophet. But he's more than a prophet. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy. He is the king, the high priest, and so much more. Another thing that was accomplished by all these theatrics, it also served to draw the attention of the people, all that large crowd of witnesses, to draw their attention, to get their eyeballs on the scene, to the fulfillment of Scripture that was taking place before their very eyes. Third, it sent a very clear message, and this is the one I really want to emphasize. It sent a very clear message about the nature of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is different from the kingdoms of men. It better be, because the kingdoms of men aren't really all that great. It's not something I'm looking forward to. The next kingdom of men. No, not really. Not looking forward to that. But there's a clear message to us who read today and to them who witnessed it then, all the people who come in between, about the nature of the kingdom of God and the nature of its king. We read there And we read it in two places. We read it in Zechariah, and we read it there in the quotation in Matthew 21. A king who is humble and lowly. That's pretty different. That's not what people expect. The kingship of Jesus Christ is one of lowliness, humility, rather than pride. And it was the same message that he'd been teaching to all his followers and anyone who would listen to him. And he was walking through it right now, showing them by his acts that he was not there to be served. Right? He was not there to be pampered so that he could have his own jet, so that he could have the finest foods and the finest wines, to be flattered by other people. Oh, you are the most wonderful, O king. Or to be groveled to. Kings of old used to have doors that were like 2 feet high, so people had to come into their room on their knees. You will grovel before me, you mere nothing. This is not what the king of the kingdom of God is all about. He was there to serve. And his greatest act of service, if you know the story, and I hope you do, because we go through this every year, his greatest act of service was coming very quickly. What happened within a few days. He was riding into town. He could see the dark clouds on the horizon, the storm that was coming his way. I don't think everybody else saw it. He knew it was there. He was courageous walking right into the storm. But his greatest act of service was coming, namely, sacrifice of his own life to pay for your sin, to serve you, to do something for you, so that wonderful, great things might be possible for you. And that's a different message. We'll get to that when the time is right. Not today. Jesus was not doing all this stuff to assert himself over Caesar. But it was very clear, after all these years he'd spent talking to people, living before them, they could see who he was, what he did, how he treated people, what he said, that he was more a king, or more a emperor, or more a Caesar, or whatever you want, whatever word you want to pull up out of the dictionary, he was more a king than any mere human being. Read about the lives of the Caesars. Another great opportunity to learn from history. I know some of us like history. Read the lives of the Caesars and compare them to the life of Jesus Christ. Do it. You will find the contrast to be very, very dramatic. Read about the personal lives of leaders that we have today. He was more a king and more a leader than anyone could be. Think of it. He had knowledge of everybody without any kind of secret police force, without any kind of surveillance state. On the go. He knew. But what did he do with what he knew? He only did stuff that was good for people, for their own good. He had power over others with no army, no guns, no tanks, no prisons, but he had power over other people. What did he do? How did he use that incredible? We were talking about superpowers you might want to have this morning with the kids. What did he do with this wonderful power that he had? Good things. All he needed to do was ask, and his kingly wishes would come true. Right? To take the example of the donkey. The master seeks the donkey. All right, cool. Now, he might have set the donkey up, you know, and he might have orchestrated it, but there are other examples that we have where if he wants something to happen, it would happen. But did he use it to kind of take advantage of people? Use that power over others for his own satisfaction? No. He had the heart of a caring and concerned shepherd of his people. And he felt deeply their burdens and their worries and their fears, and even their sins. He gets it. That's part of what we've talked about his completion and his, you know, being the ultimate high priest. He knew all those things, their burdens, worries, fears, sins, and all the things that held them back and holds you back and holds me back from the good things that God wants for us, that he wanted for those people in Jerusalem. Go to Luke 19. Luke 19. Parallel account written by Luke draws out a couple of other different elements. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had known, only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The day will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So he cared. I mean, they had to go through what they had to go through, but he felt. The king of the kingdom. Well, we've learned a little bit about the king. What about the kingdom? It was a kingdom of peace. How do we get that from what we've read so far? Well, it's tied in with the prophetic fulfillment. It's very significant. And I think it would have been picked out by the people of the day. A king who rode into a city on a white charger or a chariot was sending a message that he was victorious, he had power, right? Conquest. He was going to rule. He was not necessarily coming in peace. A king who rode into town like that. To the Romans, this is very much their way of entering a conquered town. A donkey? Come on. A donkey was, like beneath a king. No way a king would ride a donkey into town. But in the Eastern world, the Assyria or Israel or all those nations in that area, a donkey being ridden into town by the king was fairly significant, and it sent a real message. The message was, "I come in peace." That's what it meant. I come in peace. I'm riding a donkey, not the animal of war and conquest, but an animal of peace. And that is what he was signaling. Go back to Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9. Let's read a little bit of the context there, if you would. Zechariah 9, verse 9 is what we read before. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Going on, the prophecy says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule, and it will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." The verses that follow the prophecy of riding a donkey into town make a statement that I believe is very clear. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of peace. We'll read about that probably more at the Feast of Tabernacles. It will be a kingdom where people don't learn the ways of war anymore. And some of the people in the crowd, I think they got this. I would expect that some people got it, some people didn't. Perhaps they were familiar with the context of the prophecy that we just read. And that it's interesting, I believe, to us in hindsight, that it includes mention of a covenant of blood. That this covenant of blood would provide hope of freedom and rescue. And so what do the people say right after that? They cry out something. They cry out, "Hosanna." Now, you've probably heard "Hosanna," all right? You've heard people say "Hosanna." And you might see, if you've ever watched people on TV and they have their televised church services and stuff like that, people, "Hosanna," and praise and all this. And they'll say "Hosanna," and they'll kind of wave their arms around in the air. And it's kind of an exclamation of praise, right? And that's kind of how we take "Hosanna." When I hear it, that's what I hear. But it's a word that's lost a lot, almost all of its original meaning. Hosanna. So we hear this exclamation of praise. The original meaning of the word is save me now, or save us now. Save me. Look it up. I'll try to pronounce it in Hebrew. Yeshua na. I'm terrible at doing that. Yeshua na. Yeshua na. I don't know. It's very similar to his name, which was, you've probably heard people go on and on about this, Yeshua, and they'll get into the names of how you pronounce Jesus' name properly and so forth. And that's very similar, you know, that his name in Hebrew means salvation, right? You've heard that. And what they were crying out was, Yeshua na, save us now. So therefore, it really is a cry for deliverance. And they're crying out, if you will, save us now, deliver us now. They were under occupation, they were oppressed. We've talked about that in the previous sermons on Matthew. And it's a quotation from Psalm 118. I'm going to go back there. Excuse me. Psalm 118, verse 25. Psalm 118, verse 25. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, actually, let's back up to verse 25. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The context is interesting, very interesting, very worth reading. This is a psalm that is used by the church quite a bit to teach about Christ, to show that he was the prophesied Messiah. It talks about salvation and God's helping hand. And then there's a part you might remember from other readings that we've had. Let's take from verse 20, though. It says, this is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks for you. I will give thanks for you answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day, and let us rejoice today and be glad. Here's the part that's quoted, though. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For the house of the Lord we bless. From the house of the Lord we bless you. For Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine on us. With bows in hand, like they had in the hand there, with bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. If you think about it, that's exactly what was happening. Jesus was going into town, up to the horns of the altar, and he would be like the animal sacrificed. So there's, of course, he wasn't put on the altar himself, but the symbolism is very obvious. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever. If you read the parallel account in Luke 19, verse 38, it specifically refers to King, using that translation instead of Son of David. Speaks of him as a king, or the crowds referring to him as a king rather than Son of David. Son of David and king are pretty much synonymous. That's what being a son of David meant to those people at that time. So he's entering into Jerusalem, which is the city of the great king. The king is coming to his own city. He comes in peace. All right, coming to his own city. A king could come to his own city in a chariot of war, too. If they were kicking up trouble, and he comes back home and wants to clean house. But he comes in peace. Let's go back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, and let's read verses 12 through 17. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And it is written, he said to them, My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Well, Jesus is the great king. He's the king of the kingdom of God. And Jerusalem is his city. And within that city is the temple. What's the temple? Well, the temple is his house, right? His palace, if you will. Now, he had those things from God the Father. They are the Father's house. But we've covered this at other times and in other places. The Father has given all things unto the Son. So, it's the Father's house, but Jesus is the King. He's the one who's been given the authority by the Father. So, this is the house of God. So he's coming into a house that is his father's house, but it's also his house too. Naturally, he comes into town and he proceeds to his house. Okay? And he's not happy about what he finds there. Okay? And the next thing he's doing is kind of purging out the temple. Jesus the King begins clearing out the house of God, some things that are off track. Okay? And there are a couple of specific activities that are mentioned here. One is money changing, and the other one is selling animals. I'll give you a bit of background on those. You might have heard this before. I think I covered a little bit of it before. Last Passover, actually. Well, they were changing money. Why were they changing money in the temple? Well, actually, they had a legit reason for money changing. And they had a legit reason for selling doves and goats and sheep in the temple. It was all legit. The problem was the way they were doing it. So money changing. Well, they had to pay this. They had this tradition, the temple tax. I talked about that. And they were paying this temple tax, and people would be coming in from all over, different countries, different lands, and they were going to pay their temple tax. And it had to be paid in the right currency, or a specific currency. So all these foreign visitors, etc., would have to exchange their money, their coins, for the temple shekel, or they could also use the Galilean shekel. Now, of course, there were fees involved, right? Anytime something's done, fees are involved. And there were fees involved. But based on other sources, and I'm not going to go into all this, and it would be good for you to look into some of these things, there was a lot of price gouging going on. And they were using their monopoly in bad ways to make money for themselves. And it was being allowed by the high priest. It was being endorsed by the high priests. Kind of sounds like they were getting a cut from the action. Someone might come in. Let's say you wanted to pay a temple tax of $100. And once all the fees and transfers are done, you end up paying $500. Well, that's wrong. And it's turning the house of God into a place of commerce. So taking something that's legitimate and just totally taking it out of whack. The other thing was selling animals, right? People needed animals for these sacrifices. Christ had not come. They were still doing animal sacrifices. And only unblemished animals could be sacrificed. And you've read that, right? So they'd bring these animals in, and the animal would have to be inspected. Well, it's not stipulated in the Old Testament, but they went through this thing where the animal would be inspected. The high priest, or not high priest, but the Levites would inspect the animals. And, okay, well, that one looks like you brought in an unblemished animal. You know, we'll go through with the process. And they would kind of have this flight check thing going on there. Well, guess what happened? Well, if the animal didn't pass the blemish check, well, we just happen to have a whole big pen here of unblemished animals for you to buy. All right? Well, guess what happens when you've got a monopoly going on like that? Totally legitimate on face value, but the way it was being done was very, very bad. And actually, who owned the franchise on all these pens of unblemished animals? Oh, well, it was the family of Annas, whose name you've heard before. We talked about that during the Passover. He's the guy who was like the father of Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas was actually removed from being the high priest by the Romans because he was so corrupt. He was so corrupt that even the Romans couldn't stomach this guy. So they moved him out, but he's still kind of there as the godfather of the operation. And there's bad stuff going on in the house of God, and they're taking advantage of all these people. Price gouging, hypocrisy, stuff like that. So like I said, both these functions were legit on their face value, but perverted by gross abuse and corruption. Jesus' fiercest anger, and this is one of the very, well, I think this is the only time that he really lets loose and is angry and acts on it. His fiercest anger is directed against who? It is directed against those who exploit others. And he's seen a lot of sin. Remember, he's the guy who people had a problem with because he would talk to prostitutes and drunkards and tax collectors and stuff like that. He'd seen his fair share. But who does he get mad at? He gets mad at the people who are doing this kind of stuff, people who are oppressing others. And he's annoyed at it, mad. And especially those who exploit in the name of religion, using the name and the authority of God in vain. And we talk about using God's name in vain, and we focus on, don't use it in improper ways. But isn't this an example of using God's name in vain? Where you take the power and the authority implicit in the name of God and the temple of God, and you use it for these kind of ends? Is that not taking God's name in vain? No, of course it is. All right. I don't want to get all worked up about something that happened 2,000 years ago, but still, it's worth thinking about what really gets on his nerves. What makes him mad? And another thing is, such exploitation would also block innocent folks from worship, from legitimate worship. It would make it hard for people to come into the temple and worship God, their creator. Because they were putting all these roadblocks and monetary conditions on them coming in to worship God in spirit and in truth. Which is what the temple is for, what the house of God is for. Right? Turn to Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7. What's the verse I wanted there? Oh, yeah. Let's read from verse 1 through 11. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You could also say, this is the church of God, this is the church of God. Right? If you want to apply it to yourself. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land that I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you've not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Now, I would encourage you to read Isaiah 56. It talks about encouraging people to be sincere, to worship in sincerity and truth. And verse 7 says, I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. But read that, if you would, as your pastor, I recommend. Read Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 12, and just give it some thought in relationship to what we're talking about here. Read what it says. Do that as your extra project. Take homework. Your homework. Now turn to Malachi 3, verse 1. Malachi 3, verse 1. Interesting prophecy here. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord who you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Prophecy is being fulfilled here. He quotes the scriptures and refers to what he's doing. Points them back to the Old Testament, says, here's why I'm doing what I'm doing. Here's why I'm kicking these guys out and turning the tables over and getting very annoyed at what's going on here. And surely this is the fulfillment of this prophecy that the Lord has come to his temple suddenly. Oh, well, if we'd known you were coming, we would have cleaned up, you know, we would have vacuumed the floor and cleaned up a little bit and been ready for you. But he comes to his temple suddenly. Suddenly. Reading on, it says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in the former years. The cleansing of the temple is yet another fulfillment of prophecy. And I'm going to call these soft prophecy. Not hard prophecy, but soft prophecy. Because, yeah, someone could have come in and said, I'd like to be the Messiah, so I'm going to do all this stuff. Because they knew the prophecies. I'm going to fulfill it. Right? So I call this soft prophecy, because I think our detractors could say, well, that proves nothing. Anybody could ride a donkey into town, and anybody could walk into the temple and do all kinds of crazy stuff if they wanted to proclaim themselves as Messiah. But if you put it together with all the other prophecies that are fulfilled, the 70 weeks prophecy, the prophecies that took place during the week of the crucifixion, you put it all together, nobody could fulfill all that stuff. So prophecy is being fulfilled here. It's happening. And there's a crowd of witnesses. There were a lot of people milling around in the temple. A lot of people saw this stuff going down. But is it a prophecy that is completely fulfilled? Is it over and done? Is it all in the past? Or does it have an application for the end time? The second coming of Jesus Christ. And if that's so, then where is the temple? Where is the temple to which he will return? Turn to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Let's read verses 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. That's Jesus Christ. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover the shame, your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The prophecies of the great king also say that he comes with salvation at hand. That blood covenant also has built into it. We're talking about Zechariah there. The prophecies of the great king, if you look at them all, and there's lots of them, he comes also with salvation close at hand. Jesus does not kick everybody out of the temple. Want to pay attention to the details. He doesn't clear the place out. Some people remain in the temple. He heals those who are there, who remain. He heals the blind and the lame. The blind and the lame. Now, perhaps, just think about this. Perhaps you are sitting in the temple of God, which is the body of Christ. You know that. I know that. We've talked about it. We talk about it, you know, on a regular basis. Temple of God, the people of God. Perhaps you're sitting in the temple of God, and perhaps you're among the blind and the lame. Do a little thinking. Perhaps you're among the blind and the lame. If you are, then perhaps this is the time that you pray for healing, that he comes with salvation at hand for you as well. Because the prophecy is not complete, and Christ will return again. And as the scriptures say, what will he find when he returns? He asks that question through his word. What will God find when he returns? And we'll go through the parables that follow. Not today, because we're not enough time to do all that. The parables that follow, if you want to jump ahead, please do so. The parable of the tenants, for example. The Lord goes away for a long time, and then he comes back. And what does he find? And what does he do? Very important to think about. Let's read this last section in Matthew 21, last section for today, if you will. Matthew 21. Verses 18 through 22. Jesus curses a fig tree. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up. He went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. And when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. And Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer." I don't think there's a whole lot that needs to be said here. I think it's fairly obvious what he's telling them. Again, it's another theater, if you will, another theatrical display. If you read the parallel accounts in Luke and Mark, it takes place over the day. He does it on the evening of one day. They come back in the morning and it's withered. It's the same basic message, though. The withered tree is a sad sad symbol of the impending fate of Israel and the entire temple sacrificial system. And they don't know it, but they are being judged. They are being judged. God's had his eye on them, as we read earlier. I am watching, he says. I am watching. They are being judged. And they are found to be without the fruit that God desires. And they're going to be destroyed. And we've touched on this when we looked through the book of Hebrews, where the church has to deal with this destruction of the temple. And the whole priesthood and all the sacrifices and every bit of it just goes crashing down to the ground. They are being judged and it will be destroyed. Why? Because it does not bear the fruit that the master desires. That same warning is out there for all of us as well. Think of John 15, which we read every year at the Passover. You know, the vine that does not produce, or the branch of the vine that does not provide fruit, will be cut off and thrown into the fire. So it's a warning to Israel. We know from Scripture or elsewhere that these things were written about them. They went through all this stuff. God did all this stuff. Not just so that he could write a book about it, but as a lesson and a warning for you. Those who do not bear fruit will be dealt with. This is Jesus' only act of judgment. If you look over his career, if you will, and we have, we're not done yet, but we are in the process of doing it. This is his only act of judgment. This tree. He gives people lots of warnings. He talks to them all the time, warning people about, well, if you do this or you don't do that, this is what's going to happen. And you're not going to be happy with the results. Many calls are made for them and for you and for me to change the way we live, the way we think, and the way we do things. And he did all that. He did it on a regular basis, and he had a lot to teach people, but he never punished people. He could have. He knew all about them. He could have said, you know, you're a bad person. I'm going to smack you down right now. But he didn't, did he? This is actually Jesus' only act of judgment, the only time that you ever see him kind of doing something, punishing, if you will. The closest he ever comes to punishing is to use this barren tree, which wasn't bearing fruit, as an object lesson for people. There's a tree, it's not bearing any fruit, it's not doing anything good. I've given it all this, and there's parables about the fig tree elsewhere which are worth reading. I've watered it, and I've given it the soil and all that, and it doesn't bear any fruit. Israel's like that. And he speaks of Israel many times as a vineyard that bears no fruit. And it's a dramatic symbol for them of what lay ahead. And it's a scary one. And it happened. And we're going to continue going through Hebrews. We're going to continue looking at how all this stuff changed and how it gets better. And it's actually going to lead to some better and brighter days. But what's worth noting is that even in this situation, instead of dwelling on doom and gloom, Jesus points their attention to what? He points their attention, and he points your attention, and he points my attention to the power of faith and the value of prayer. That's what he says. The power of faith and the value of prayer. We're not going to dwell on the fruitlessness of the tree. He's done the thing. He's shown you the action. And then he immediately points him to faith and prayer. Faith and prayer. Judgment, destruction, wrath, that's not what God wants. That's not what the kingdom of God is all about. That's not God's desire, but he will use it in the end. And we're going to go forward and we're going to take a look at prophecy, I hope, over the next few months and look at some of those things. And we'll get into it with the fall holy days. The day of the Lord is coming upon us through the plan of the holy days, and it's something that we will look at. But judgment, destruction, and wrath are not what God wants. He's not looking forward to the day of the Lord. It will come. It will come. He will use punishment in the end. And that judgment has been given to Christ. And it's a good thing. It's a comforting thing to know that it's been given to Christ, knowing what we know about him. That he won't overstep. He won't do anything wrong with it. He is the King of the kingdom, and when he comes in power and glory, he will execute judgment and righteousness. Good to know. But he points us back to faith and prayer. Focus on that. Focus on the good stuff. Faith and prayer. This is what our Lord and Master, the great King, this is what he desires in the house of God, the temple of God, and the body of Christ.